Our dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, this morning our exhortation is entitled, Jesus Shall Reign. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 before we get into our remarks and read this as an opening verse. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This morning we will conclude our consideration of the eighth psalm. This will be the third talk we have given on this psalm, and the subject of the verses that are left for us are Jesus shall reign. In the very first exhortation, we stressed that the eighth psalm is prophecy. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We look forward to that day when his name will be excellent in all the earth. We're picking up on our consideration in verse 5 this morning, where we will begin to speak of the glories of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. The fifth verse states, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. This phrase, little lower, will connect us to the last thing that we spoke about 7 weeks ago in the previous verse. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? If you recall, we stressed that that word visit, the Hebrew word pachad, has the idea of visiting to redeem. This fifth verse will give us then a final reference, if you will, to the Lord's state of mortality before glory, when we discuss that he was made a little lower than the angels. There are two Hebrew words here that are being used to describe this. And when they're joined together, they need careful consideration, because when used separately, they both are, if you will, synonyms and mean very similar things. The first Hebrew word, hasar, means to lack by implication, to fail, to want, or to lessen, to be abated. The second Hebrew word, me'at, has the idea of little or few. However, this particular Hebrew word can have the idea of time as well, little in the sense of time, which is critical to our understanding here and helps us to understand the verse correctly. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 7, the RV renders this phrase, for thou hast made him a little while lower than the angels. For a little while lower than the angels. So just before the psalmist then will speak about the being crowned with glory and honor, he one last time refers to the Son of Man, who needed redemption, who was for a very short time made a little lower than the ages, than the angels. He was made of sinful flesh in need of redemption. Paul alludes to this state as well in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8 when he says of Jesus, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now the psalmist and Paul, in commenting upon it in Hebrews 2, is going to turn to the glorious reign of the Master. And you might want to try to find a way to mark Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. We're going to spend quite a lot of time here. The RV's translation of Hebrews 2:7 is really confirmed in this statement, in that he has been crowned with glory and honor. And when we describe and see what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 2, we see how the RV's translation is confirmed here. We go back to the first chapter of Hebrews and we read in verses 3 and 4 some very important words. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice the difference between Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, there is that focus, quoting from Psalm 8, on the time frame when the Lord was a little lower than the angels. And then Hebrews chapter 1, referring to the time when he is crowned with glory and honor, speaks of him not as a little lower than the angels, but made so much better than the angels. Paul discusses this exaltation also in the 9th verse in Hebrews chapter 2. When commenting upon Psalm 8, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." When we read then in this particular verse, this 5th verse, that the Lord has been crowned with glory and honor, though we're going to talk about how it's not completely fulfilled yet, and even Paul says that, we should think of ourselves, we should think ourselves about the exalted position that the Lord has in our minds now, and when we remember him at the memorial table. He is crowned, if you will, with glory and honor in our minds as our future king. We stopped reading in Philippians chapter 2 with verses 7 and 8, but now look at verses 9 through 11, which also speak of this glorious, exalted state, and speaks of it in its finality, and Paul will soon comment upon it as well. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, even those series of verses, we would say, are not yet completely fulfilled. The saints esteem him in their hearts, in their minds, in their belief, but not every knee has yet bowed to him. We continue in the 6th verse. We continue in the 6th verse, and we see a phrase that should cause us to think about several different places where it's made allusion to in the scripture. "Thou madest him to have dominion of the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. We see then here in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2 that a direct correlation exists here with this prophecy and the creation account. And we need to make sure that we can make note of that. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1, and let's read verses 26 through 28 there. And there's a lot of things to consider here, and we may not touch upon them all, but note the connection. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So the Elohim created man in his own image, in the image of Elohim created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." It's apparent then from Psalm 8 that there is a direct correlation back to the creation account. And our minds are to be centered on the fact that where Adam failed, Christ has succeeded. It is also very interesting to note that in verse 26, that in this particular account at creation, the proclamation was, "Let them have dominion." A very important distinction. Let them have dominion. In Psalm 8, the focus is on the dominion that is given to him, Jesus Christ. So in Genesis chapter 1, the creation then, though God knew there would be a fall, had the idea that Adam and Eve would have dominion over all the earth. Though we know that did not happen. Because sin entered into the world, that dominion which they could have attained to was not granted. But in Christ, that dominion will come to pass, not just for himself, but for his Eve. Therefore, we want to draw that connection to the word them in Genesis 1:26 and the him in Psalm 8. Because it's not just Christ who is being spoken of here, and we'll give some further proof of this in a few moments, but it is his bride as well. But the focus has to be upon Christ himself first. Because he has obtained to the position of being crowned with glory and honor where Adam failed and Eve failed. Note what the Lord says about himself in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18. And we will see that we have a incipient fulfillment then of Psalm 8 in his own words when he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then back to the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews confirms this. We'll read verses 1 and 2 for context. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, for whom also he made the worlds. I decided to read that Greek word dia not by, but for there, because I think that's a correct translation. By the Lord's own words, then, and by Paul's writing to Hebrews chapter 2, we see that Psalm 8 has been, to a certain point, fulfilled. To a certain point, fulfilled. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Psalm 8, verse 6 continues and says, thou hast put all things under his feet. Now here we need to pay particular attention to what the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look at the 8th verse where he quotes from Psalm 8. He says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We see not yet all things put under him. So we still wait for this time of ultimate glory and honor, being crowned with glory and honor and dominion to find its fulfillment in the earth. The kingdom of God will be that fulfillment. David revisits himself this state of anticipated glory, when in Psalm 110 in verse 1, he speaks of the risen Lord in glory and honor, yet not having received his kingdom. Where that first verse says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When that comes to pass, that dominion will be fully received. Also in chapter 1 of Hebrews again, and in the 13th verse, Paul says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? In Paul's mind, he sees then a great connection between the 8th Psalm in the 110th Psalm, as he is penning these first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. This verse then becomes critical in explaining that Jesus has not yet become a king, though he does have honor and glory in our hearts and in our minds. Crowned with glory and honor? Yes. Dominion given to him? Not yet. Not yet. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and let's read verses 9 and 10 together, because there is something very important that is brought into the subject there that I think takes us back to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and the them that was given dominion in Genesis chapter 1. All right, let's just read all of Paul's translation of Hebrews 8 from 6 through 10. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now that phrase is critical in our full understanding of Psalm 8. Think about that and then read verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. I'm going to pause there. Think about that. Think about the connection then that exists between the many sons unto glory in verse 10 and then what Psalm 8 has to say about crowned with glory and honor. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he tasted for every man, and we would qualify that for every man that believed, was so that they would share in his glory and in his dominion. Paul, in verse 10, connects the saints with that glory and honor and that dominion because the captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Psalm 8 then speaks of the completed glory of Jesus and his brethren. It is required to have a royal hierarchy in order to have a kingdom. There is not just a king, there is the royal court that sits with the king to assist in rule. And Paul connects the saints to this dominion of Psalm 8. John chapter 17, also in the Lord's words, I would suggest to you, takes us to this idea as well. When in his prayer for his brethren, he says in praying that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Now we see a fulfillment in those verses, in the saints, in the ecclesia that Jesus cares for. But note how the Lord says more than once there, that the world may see. That the world may see that Jesus and the saints are one. This speaks of that anticipated glory that Psalm 8 is referring us to. It speaks of the finality of the kingdom and the vindication when all the world will know who Jesus really was and who the saints truly are in him. There is vast numbers of the world that think they know who Jesus is, but their understanding is not complete. Their understanding is not perfect. They do not really know that he is the Son of God because they believe he is God the Son. They do not understand his glory and his dominion because they believe in the ethereal skies of dwelling in heaven forevermore, and do not understand his glorious reign upon this earth. But we understand it, and we see that he has provided the means for which we can have a part of that glory Is that not a truly wonderful thing? Psalm 8, in bringing things to the conclusion, says, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever pass through the pass of the sea will be part of that dominion. Let's think about that a moment. Adam was granted dominion over all the lower animals in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Okay? All dominion over all the lower animals was given to Adam and to Eve. Jesus' reign over mortal man, we suggest, is certainly prefigured then in these verses and in Genesis chapter 1. Think for a moment of what Daniel chapter 7 has to describe for us. We have in Daniel chapter 7 the beasts that rise out of the Mediterranean. When we get to the 12th verse of that chapter, what do we read? But as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. All of the beasts of the earth will have their dominion transferred to the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. But it should not escape our attention that the particular animals that are named here, bear connection with descriptions of the saints in their probationary walk. Believers in the kingdom then are described similarly as the believers today, if you will. Let's think about that. When dominion is given to them over all the earth, all sheep, all oxen, all beasts of the field, all fowls of the air, all the fish of the sea, what passes through the fish of the sea will be given unto the Lord and to his bride. When we think about sheep, we think about verses such as Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We think about John 10:11, where the Lord says, I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. We think about the final chapter of John where Peter was told to feed my sheep. Why then is this animal, the sheep, described in here and in this dominion when it is used so frequently for the saints throughout Scripture? And I believe it's because those who will be part of the Lord's dominion in the kingdom age will have been brought through the everlasting gospel of chapter 14 into the bonds of the covenant. When the Lord begins his glorious reign, the world will have been purged of its dross, and what will be left is a group of people who will become a new flock of sheep, for the current flock of sheep, if you will, to teach the truth to and to reign over, if you follow my line of reasoning there. When we think of oxen being described, we think of an animal of service. We think of an animal who is also described as one of the faces of the cherubim. We think of what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where he tells his followers to take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the dominion to come, there will be oxen, if you will, then figuratively, who will come year to year to hear the words of the Lord spoken in Jerusalem. And those who have acted like the oxen of today will assist them in their probation. The beast of the field, the behemoth, which in Hebrew refers to oxen or cattle, both together, fall in this same category. The fowls of the air are also mentioned here. The Hebrew word is supporter, where we get the name supporter from. And it refers to little hopping birds, not birds of prey, but birds that are delicate, little hopping type birds. And we can think of the many references in Scripture that describe birds being connected to the saints as well. We can think of Matthew chapter 10 in verse 16, where the saint is encouraged, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And doves would fall into this category of these supporter type birds. But I suggest to you, we also would bring to our minds, when we think about Psalm 8, we would think about Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, where the Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. When the Lord obtains to this dominion, there will be many birds of the air who will live under the dominion of this kingdom. The references to the idea of fish should be obvious to us. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when the Lord began his ministry, he said unto Simon and Peter, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, who were fishers, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Is that fishing completed when the saints are made immortal? No, there will be new fish. There will be new fish to catch in the great net of the kingdom age. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48. "And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the goods into vessels, but cast the bad away." All of these animals then that are described as part of this dominion, which the them of Genesis 1:26 will inherit, I suggest to you, describe the mortals of the kingdom age who have submitted themselves unto the everlasting gospel proclamation. The similarity between their descriptions, between what saints are today, are striking, because we have submitted to the word now as they will in the kingdom age to come. Why then are so many different animals used to describe both the saints of today and the mortals who will subject themselves unto Christ and his reign in the kingdom age? Is it because it describes characteristics that should be shared by all believers, both in this dispensation and the dispensation to come? Yes, I believe that's true. But I think it also describes how different the saints of all ages can be one from another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the ecclesia, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? I think then this idea that we see, sheep, fowl, fish, cattle, the ways of the bird may seem strange to the fish of the sea. The way of the fish may seem strange to the sheep. The way of the cattle may look at all the other animals and not understand what makes these animals tick. And indeed, brethren, throughout all ages, we're not all the same. Some of us have more education one than another. Some may be better at some traits than another. But we share in common the Word of God. And we should not look at our differences in background, ethnicity, or little things that don't involve doctrine. We should not let those things bother us, for we are all of the body of Christ. And in the kingdom age, the same will be true of those mortal believers who accept the everlasting gospel proclamation. They will come from all walks of life. They will have different customs, different ways they've lived their life, and make different choices in how they lived their life. Yet the one thing that they will all bear in common is their acceptance of the truth in guiding every way in their life. And that's what unifies us as well. We are all unified together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 26 through 31, we read this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The eighth psalm then speaks to us of a glorious dominion ruled over by Jesus and his brethren, ruling over a mortal population that dwell in this glorious dominion, who submit to it as fish, as beast, as fowls, as sheep, and all together glorify the name of Yahweh. For the ninth verse of Psalm 8 ends with the allusion that the first verse made in speaking of this great honor and glorious dominion, says, O Yahweh, our Adon, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All of these animals gathered together then reflect the teaching of Numbers 14:21 to us at this point in time. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's continue now with our memorial hymn and sing together hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155.